lyrics there. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we're studying the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification. We have already looked at the doctrine of justification, and the summarization of that could be seen very clearly in the last two verses of chapter 5, where we read, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." To whittle that down, really what that's saying is the greater the sin, the greater the grace. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. And I spoke much about justification and provided some key definitions that could help us to understand how justification is different from sanctification. So if we have slide one, can you do slide one? It's up there? Okay, good. So those are just some definitions that you can take down about justification. It is a once-for-all judicial declaration. Very important that once-for-all is important, that it's a declaration that's important for us to understand. And it defines our legal standing before God. Justification concerns the imputation of righteousness. Righteousness is imputed to us, okay? And it's Christ's righteousness. It's an alien righteousness that God puts to our account. And then justification is instantaneous, taking place in a moment of time. And thirdly, justification is a past tense experience taking place once at the point of conversion. And we read in Romans 5:1, having been, past tense, justified. So justification is, as I've just mentioned. And you could say justification concerns the imputation of righteousness, Christ's righteousness to the sinner, whereas sanctification concerns the impartation of righteousness. It's how we begin to live out that righteousness that we have already received from God. Put up slide two, please. Sanctification. Different from justification. Sanctification is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the believer throughout his earthly life, whereby he grows by in grace and is changed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note, it's a progressive thing. It continues on. Sanctification is progressive, a progressive work of God and man. That's really important. You see, justification is monergistic. Monergistic, mono, one. Only God is involved in justification. Sanctification is what we would refer to as synergistic. We work out our own salvation together with God. Okay? That's quite a difference. And it's progressive, as we said. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. John MacArthur used to say that as you increase in your sanctification, you will experience the defrequency of sin. Not erasure of sin. Nobody's perfect in this life. But we will not sin as much as we once did as we progress in our sanctification. Third explanation here. Sanctification is the gradual, ongoing transformation whereby the believer becomes more and more like the person he has already been declared to be in Christ Jesus. So that is the definition of sanctification and justification. And I explained how sanctification can be viewed in light of three tenses. Now, let me define that word sanctified, sanctification, and so forth. It comes from a Greek word which is very instructive. Hagiazo, H-A-G-I-A-D-Z-O. You cannot be listening to another sermon when I'm preaching. I can go so far, but that's over the top. Okay, hagiazo. And it means to set apart something. The easiest way to understand hagiazo or sanctification is the instruments that were used in the temple worship back in the Old Testament. Those instruments, like lavers or cups and utensils and things, they had a common use. You would use those in your homes. But the ones that were used in the temple were hagiazo. They were taken and they were moved to a different place in its use, and it was set apart from common use to a use for God's purposes. Well, I got news for you. You're an instrument in God's hands. God has taken you and set you apart for his purposes. Okay, we have been sanctified. And I said sanctification can be viewed in three tenses. The reason this is important is so that you don't become confused when you read this word sanctified in the New Testament. Because there is a sense in which there is positional sanctification. Okay? That's kind of past tense. It's very close to justification. And we'll read in places such as like 1 Corinthians 1:2, where Paul is talking about the saints at Corinth, and he says, you have been sanctified, past tense. And you go, well, wait a second, I thought that this was progressive. It is, just a second, okay? There's a positional element to sanctification, which means we have been set apart at our conversion for God's purposes. That's positional, and that's past. Progressive sanctification is what we've been talking about, and that's what we're going to be studying in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Progressive sanctification, that's the present, what we're experiencing. This aspect is very important to us personally because we're going through it right now. This is the progressive sanctification that takes place, that is our experience on a day-to-day basis of this being made more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. So nobody has been perfected yet. That's the third and last aspect of sanctification. Another word for that is glorification. When we are finally set apart for God's purposes, and that comes at the end of the age or when we're translated to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is glorified. So that brings us to the basic outline of Romans chapter 6. And I'm just going to take it through Romans 6, 1 all the way through 14. So chapter 6, verse 1 is the problem. Okay? We find the problem here. Some people were taking Paul saying that grace is greater than any sin. And they're saying, so does that mean we can just sin? And he asks the question, you know, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may appear? And his answer is emphatically no. But verse 1 tells us the problem. Verse 2 gives us the provision. He says, may it never be. How can you live in sin when you have died to it? You've died to it already. And then verses 3 all the way to 14 tells us the process. He tells us, okay, now this is how you live that out. Okay? So that's what we're going to work through, and I'm going to read 6, 1 through 14 very quickly for us to just get our arms around it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? God forbid, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. For the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, these verses are so important to us as believers. And Lord, I would just pray that the unction of your Holy Spirit would just come upon these words today and that you'd open the eyes of our understanding so that each one of us can take away important elements from this right where we need it. Lord, this is talking about living the Christian life. And Father, this is so important. So help us to grab hold of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So very quickly, I kind of already talked about it. The very first thing is the problem. There's a big question in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? And it was because that Paul understood that some of the Jews that were listening to him would think that when he says that grace that is greater than all our sin, the greater the grace, some may thought that we should just sin then because it brings God more glory, which is scandalous. It's just terrible. But he argues here, he says that we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. All chapter 5 tells us we were in Adam, now we're in Christ, and we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We will pay nothing for our sins because we have been justified. There is therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now, presently, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That condemnation comes as a result of penalty for the sin, but Jesus has borne it all. So there is now no penalty for sin. Then he moves into, and that's justification, by the way, okay? Then he moves in chapter 6 to how we have been delivered from the power of sin. Sin has a power. All the way through here, 12 times, he makes mention of sin being like a king or reigning or like we're slaves to sin, so it's our master. And when he's using this little word sin here, he's not talking about individual sins like stealing or lying. He's talking about a sphere that we live in, sin, the sphere of sin. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us in verse 1 that we are dead in trespasses and sins prior to our conversion. That's what he's talking about, being in that state of sin, okay? And chapter 6 tells us, as believers, we are no longer there. And this is such good stuff. So, the reason behind that question, as I mentioned, was the struggle with, well, the greater the sin, the greater the grace, so I might as well keep on sinning. He says, absolutely not. And you know why he says that? He goes on to explain in the latter part of verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Dead means dead. Can I just say that? Dead means dead. Now, I'm going to step on some toes moving forward here, so just hang on. You can talk to me afterwards if you want. Paul's logic is really simple, and it's irrefutable. The grammar that Paul used here taught genuine believers are dead to sin. His logic is seen where he puts that settled fact up against living in it. And just stop and think with me for a second. Paul's teaching that there has been a once-for-all breach or a break with sin, that state of sin, that sphere of sin that we were living in prior to our conversion, and that is what every believer experiences. And this break with sin is the believer's new identity. We have a new identity in Jesus Christ. Paul is emphatic and categorical, and he states this as a foregone fact. This is not something you're working on. We who died, past tense, to sin. And the logic is simple. One cannot be dead and alive at the same time. So ready for me to step on your toes? We do not have an old nature and a new nature that are fighting within us. I am not saying we don't battle with sin. We do. But you need to be very careful when you're resurrecting that old crucified man and saying he's alive and well in your person. That is the wrong identity, people. That is the wrong identity. And when you start from that basis, you start as a filthy, dirty, rotten sinner, dead in your trespasses and sins, struggling over against sin, instead of a victorious, redeemed, converted person who will not face any penalty for their sin because Jesus Christ took it all upon him when he said, "It is finished, it's done." And so we're starting from a base of victory and wanting to live in sync with what we have already been declared in Christ. This is very, very important. Psalm 37:36 uses the same logic when talking about the wicked man when it says this, quote, "The wicked man has passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found." It's the same idea that Paul's saying here. The old man is crucified. May it never be. How shall we live, or how shall we who died to sin live in it? We died to sin. It's gone. It's passed away. Psalm 103:16 talks about David when he compares a person's life with grass and the flowers of the field. And he says, "When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledged no longer." So just as we see this logic played out in the physical realm, Paul says it's also true in the spiritual realm. He's using analogies here. The mortal man who dies is no more. And the spiritual realm of the believer, he has died to sin and it is no more. He is no longer in that sphere. He is no longer in Adam. He has been transformed into the kingdom of his dear Son, which is light and life, and it is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Notice I said transferred, past tense. So to think of an old nature and a new nature, and they're both at work within us, I'm sorry, that's wrong teaching. And I was taught it for many, many, many years. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. There is still a battle raging with the sin that dwells within us. There is sin that dwells within this mortal body. Okay? And we'll get into all of this. This is so pertinent to how we fight against the sin that dwells within us. One more thought before we leave verse 2. When Paul used the phrase, "still live in it," he was not only presenting a categorical contrast, but he was identifying that sphere of existence. To live in something. You're living in that sphere. It's not talking about individual acts of sin. It's talking about your identity, and it has vast implications. Now, we have union with Christ, and that's what's in focus here. Do you remember in Romans chapter 5, we talked a lot about the two men, Adam and Christ, right? And how all people are either in Adam or they are in Christ. And that truth carries over into Romans 6 because here the believer's identification is with Christ. Very important. The use of the aorist tense to picture finality, a once-for-all past tense historical event, in that context with the moment that when a person places their faith in Christ, it could be translated, "We died once for all." So that's sin, okay? And Paul's not calling on the Christian to die to sin. He's saying we died, past tense, to sin. He's not saying die to sin on a daily basis. Yes, we are to deny ourselves on a daily basis. We'll get into this. But we need to understand this basic truth that has been so mistaught for so long. It says that the Christian has in fact already died to sin. It's a fact. It's not an experience. Feelings have nothing to do with it. From God's point of view, he sees the believer as dead, buried, and raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united with him. And Paul makes that argument as we go through the following verses in 3 through 14. He backs up what he's trying to get us to understand right here. Paul says, this is true of you. Now live like it. If you've died to sin, don't live in it anymore. Don't yield your members to sin anymore. Stop acting like you once were. Okay? You know, there's so many illustrations of this. You think of a prisoner or possibly a slave back in the days of slavery. And then there was Emancipation Proclamation, and yet many of the slaves chose to continue to live as slaves. Don't do that. Don't choose to live like you once were. You're free now. Or a person that was in prison and just always slept on a really hard mattress and just was just regimented every step of the way, and then he gets free from prison and he continues to live so rigidly like that as though he's still in prison. We need to adopt a new attitude, which the whole New Testament is about. It tells us who we are and how we're to live. And so we have no excuse except for that we choose to live like we once were. Okay? Now, this doesn't mean that the believer will never sin or that they are now perfect. Just ask my wife. What it does mean is that the believer does not live in the same relationship to sin that they once lived in. Can I have the third slide, please? And then you can just leave this up. Before we were believers in pre-salvation, sin was like a king. Sin reigned. We lived in a kingdom of darkness. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And we presented our members. When I say the members, we're talking about our hands, our eyes, our members, the parts of our body. We presented the parts of our body to sin. But once we are saved, Christ is now king. Sin is no longer king. And righteousness reigns instead of sin reigning. And we live in the kingdom of light, the light of his dear son, Jesus Christ, according to Colossians, no longer in the kingdom of darkness. And we are raised to newness of life. We're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. And now, as believers, we present our members to righteousness. What we see, et cetera, et cetera. You can just leave that up for the rest of the time. We no longer live in the sphere dominated by sin. Now, we can no longer still live in it. Colossians 1:13 says this, "For he, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness." Rescued us from the domain of darkness. Notice the verbiage here. And what tenses? He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Beautiful stuff. That's who we are. That's our identity. So how do we live in it? And then he explains it to us in verses 3 through 14. The very first thing we need to understand here is that we have been baptized into his death. Okay? So you might title this, "Know Your Identity. Know Who You Are," according to God, not according to what you feel. Paul explained the spiritual transaction took place during the metaphor of baptism. Okay? Or not during the metaphor. It's a metaphor for baptism, not water baptism. There's no water in chapter 6, okay? You can actually put that at the top of chapter 6. No water in this verse or in this chapter, okay? Because people get confused, and I'll tell you why in a minute. It's not water baptism, but using the actual meaning of the Greek word baptizo. I just had a baptism orientation with the three men that are going to be baptized next week, and I explained to them the word baptize and baptism that we have in the English language is not an English word. It's a Greek word, baptizo, that is transliterated into the English language. That means you take a word from a foreign language and you make it English. And so they took baptizo and they now say baptized or baptism. And what that word baptizo meant in the New Testament era was you would take a piece of linen, a piece of cloth that would be kind of like a cream color or whatever, and then you would baptize it into a vat of dye, say purple. And you would completely submerge it, immerse it, if you will, and then when you pulled it back out, it would all be purple, okay? That's to baptize that piece of cloth. That's exactly what that means. And so we see that to be baptized into Christ means to be taken out of one sphere and placed into, baptized, placed into Christ. Okay? When we believe Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, as believers, we have, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. It has nothing to do with water. We're not talking about water here. Okay? We were all placed into one body, and that's Jesus Christ. Same word used in the same way to explain similar idea. Now, the Holy Spirit places everyone who believes into the body of Christ, where there is neither Jew or Greek or slave or free, male or female, but we are all one in Christ. We are all believers, and we are all in Christ. There's nothing here that has any reference to water whatsoever, not a drop of water, just the literal meaning of the transliterated Greek word baptizo. But the point of this verse is to reiterate that the believer has been baptized into Christ's death. We're dead to sin. Got it? Then it says in verse 4, therefore, because of that truth, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk, present tense, in the newness of life. You only bury someone who's died, right? Heaven forbid you bury somebody that's living. There's something wrong there, okay? The dead are the ones that are buried. Burial is a proof of the reality of death. And one being baptized or placed into the death of Jesus Christ means that we have also been baptized into his resurrection. What Jesus did, we experienced by fact of being united with him. Okay? So because of that, believers now walk in a new kind of life, a totally new life. Just as Jesus Christ, when he was crucified, went into the grave, was buried, and then he raised on the third day, and he lives evermore. We too, when we believed, experienced that whole thing with Jesus. And so we have been resurrected into a new life. That's our new identity as in Christ Jesus. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17, for one, you know, we're new creatures in Christ. Behold, the old is passed away, past tense. It's passed away. Behold, all things have become, present tense, new. It's everywhere in the scripture. In Ezekiel 36:26, we're told we get new hearts. We get new hearts. In Ezekiel 18:31, new spirit. In Revelation 2:17, we receive new names. In Psalm 40, verse 3, we'll sing new songs because we have become totally new, the new creation, Galatians 5:15, and the new man or a new person according to Ephesians 4:24. It's all over the New Testament. It's Pauline theology. It's wonderful news. And the result is that the believer now walks in newness of life. Just as certain as Christ's resurrection followed his death, so certain is the believer's condition of one walking in newness of life. I remember when I first got saved, folks, I was on the dark side. I was on the other side, right? And I got saved, and I'd say maybe a year, 2 years into my salvation, I started noticing the vast difference in the way I thought about things. I was just a young man when I was saved, 20 years old, and or 19. And, you know, I had this attitude about older people that probably wasn't very healthy. I just didn't want to be around them, kind of. And this was 2 years after I got saved. I was in Bible school, and this older couple, I mean, they were ancient. They were 65. To me, they were ancient. And Mary and I went over to their house, and we had dinner, and then they got this little card game called Uno out. I don't know if you've ever played Uno. And we played Uno till like 11 o'clock with this old couple. And I remember telling Mary, while we were making our way back home, I said, isn't that amazing? There were no drugs. There was no alcohol. There was no music. We just enjoyed a whole night with 65-year-old people who were also believers. Don't tell me there's nothing like the new life. That was so radically different from who I was. That's new life. And we've been called as believers to now walk in that newness of life. Now, what happens is along the way, the sin that dwells with us tries to pull us back in. The world tries to squeeze us into its shape and form. And so how that would work in that example that I gave you of Mary and I is that we would revel at the fact that we were living a new life. This is really different, you know, and everything. But then when we were invited over to another old couple's house, we'd say, nah, let's not go there. It's no fun really being around with old people like that. And so we would start acting the way we used to be, you know, the way we used to act, the way we used to think. That's called the heart-to-mind-logical hangover. It's a sin hangover that comes into our new life. And we start acting the way we used to be. We don't have to. We don't have to, but we do. And that's called sin. We're lying against the truth of who God has said that we are. We've been raised to newness of life. Now, our union with Christ, according to verse 5, is just everything. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We're in Christ. Quite simply, the argument Paul used is abundantly clear that just as we have become united, or planted together, according to King James, planted together with him in his death, so we have been resurrected. In the previous verse, Paul said that means we might walk in newness of life. Now, I want to give you three key words that will help you to understand how you can live in this newness of life, okay? So you can take these down. You can circle them if you want in your Bibles. Elva J. McLean and Herman Hoyt, years ago, they're commentators, they coined these three words, and they've been used forever. I remember learning about them in 75, and it's just phenomenal how helpful they are. There are three words in this text that will help you to understand how to live this new life. Know, reckon, yield. Very simple. Know, reckon, and yield. In verse 6 of Romans 6, you can circle that first word, knowing this. Know, knowing this. And then I'd like you to look at verse 11. It says, even so, consider or reckon. Consider or reckon yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God. So that's the reckon. Know, verse 6, reckon or consider, verse 11, and then, of course, in verse 12, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey it in its lust. And verse 13, at the end of verse 13, it says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. So that is yield. You're presenting yourself. Know, reckon, and yield. Now let me break that down a little bit for you as we try to wrap up here. So the first one is to know. It's really simple, right? I mean, this is easy to understand. You can't walk in what you don't know, right? You might stumble into it and out of it, but you can't really walk in what you don't know. So this is important to know, and we see this in verses 6 through 10. Paul told the believers that this is something that they know. You know this, knowing this, okay? You know this. It does not need to be felt, but rather it is a fact of objective truth. They know, and that is that, what is it that they know? Well, one commentator refers to this body of knowledge saying this, quote, it contains divinely revealed concepts, foundational axioms behind Christian living, apart from which you can never hope to live the holy lives that your Lord demands of you. Be ye holy as I am holy. If you don't know this truth that Paul's getting across here, you will not be able to live holy. Falling back to his previous argument using the two mutually exclusive states of death and life, he tells us our old self was crucified. You're not crucifying yourself. You're not crucifying your old man day by day by day. It's a done deal. Knowing that your old self was crucified with Christ. The old man is in contrast with the new man described earlier. The old is what the believer was before Christ. The new is what they now are in union with Christ. To cement the idea, Paul used the example of crucifixion. And the tense that he used here, it shows a once-for-all definitive act after the pattern of Christ's crucifixion. It's just amazing truth. And it's new truth to some of you. But it's about our identity in Christ. Now, this is really good stuff. Paul said, our body of sin, that is the body that was conditioned and controlled by sin because of our union with Christ in his crucifixion, has actually been done away with. The King James has, that the body of sin might be destroyed, not annihilated. Okay? It's a different meaning here, but it's destroyed. It's done away with. John Murray describes the body of sin like this. The body of sin is the expression of the body of sin would mean the body as conditioned and controlled by sin, the sinful body. So maybe some of those practices that you had before you were saved that brought pleasure to you, but now you realize are sin, you are still tempted to participate in those pleasures that you once participated in. Old habits die hard. But the truth of the matter is, you are no longer that person. You are a new creature in Christ, and you should live according to that newness of life. Because that old body, conditioned and controlled by sin, has been crucified. The body is an integral part of personality, and since the old man has been crucified, the destruction of the body of sin is an indispensable aspect of that radical transformation of the entire person, which a crucifixion of the old man connotes. The body of the believer is no longer a body conditioned and controlled by sin, although we have those habits, and some of them are deeply instilled, like maybe anger. I say that because that's one thing that I dealt with. Oh, 19 years I cultivated an attitude of anger, thinking that it was manly to show your anger. Oh, thank you for my family of orientation. Italian, right? Macho. Man. And then I get saved and find out, this isn't right. Well, it was a long battle, and it's not over yet, but it has really decreased, believe me. Okay, you would not recognize the one I used to be. You see, the body that is ours now is one conditioned and controlled by what has come to be the ruling principle of the believer in his totality, which is obedience to righteousness. Righteousness now is driving us. And that's why we feel so awful when we sin. Because we long to be righteous. We long to do those things that are pleasing to God. And then we fail. And we mess up. And we feel so terrible. But you know what you need to do? Get up, dust yourself off, and go, that is not me. That's the sin dwelling in me. That's not who I am in Christ Jesus. And if Jesus were to come back right now, I wouldn't be doing that kind of stuff. Because he would transform my body and it would be glorified and I'd no longer have this body of sin. Are you catching the drift here? This body, somehow, I don't understand it, it houses sin. Sin dwells within our body still. It doesn't make our bodies dirty. That, don't go there. Our bodies are beautiful, okay? God created them. But because of sin, they somehow or other, it's intertwined with this mortality that we have. And so there's no way we're going to go to heaven with this body, this physical body. It's got to be transformed, right? That's what I'm talking about. So it's very interesting. Paul finally says in verse 10, for the death that he died, Jesus Christ, he died once, he died to sin once for all. You see, in pre-salvation, we were enslaved to sin, and we had no choice. Post-salvation, we have a choice. We're freed from the enslavement of sin. We are not sinless, but we're no longer in the same relationship to sin that we once were before we believed. Now, we can say no to sin. It's so wonderful. Titus 2, I wrote it down someplace. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says it very clearly. I'm just going to have you turn there because these are victory verses that every one of us should have. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In the context here, that grace of God that appeared is Jesus Christ. He's brought salvation to all men, the potential of that. And he says in verse 12, this grace then, this Christ, instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In the present age. And so those who are saved have been taken out of that sphere of sin. They now have a motivating, controlling factor in their lives for righteousness. And they can say no to sin and deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Prior to salvation, we didn't have that power. Sin rolled over us like waves in the ocean. And we looked for new ways to sin. We loved our sin. Now we hate it. We loathe it. So, Paul says in verse 10 that Jesus Christ died once for all to that sin. And he's exposing the tense from verse 6. But the life that he lives, present tense. He goes on living. And because we're in him, so do we. The believer must understand that he's not a remodeled sinner. That's another mistake we have. Well, he's remodeling us. He's not finished with us yet. That's true. But don't take it too far. Okay, we're not remodeled sinners. We are remade in the image of Jesus Christ. We have been declared righteous. Okay? He must understand that he's no longer under sin's tyranny and will never be again. The true understanding of his identity is essential. Paul says believers must know this. You cannot walk and live in that which you do not know. So recognition of this truth is the first step to living as God wants us to live as believers. Second step, reckon it to be true. Verses 11 and 12 of Romans 6. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. So reckon this to be true. Consider it to be true. knowing the truth about the old man, that he's been crucified and rendered powerless, is to keep this fact in your mind and consider it to be true. It means to count on it, to estimate it to be true, to esteem it to be so. The word commonly used metaphorically in the sense of fully affirming a truth. Believe it, I guess, right? Consider it to be true. Having unreserved inner confidence in its reality. And a lot of times we have to do that when we're facing our emotions, okay? Sin creeps up on us and begins to entice us away, and we have to say, no, no, that's not me. I'm not going to do that. And it's hard. It's hard because sin is strong within us still. But you can say no to it. In a sense, you need to consider this to be so. When you consider this to be true, you make your decision to consider it to be true, and you stand on that truth. Paul says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God, right? So just like Jesus died once for all, but then rose to new life, now he lives this life at the right hand of the Father. This is the spiritual reality that has implications on the way we live as Christians. Finally, you need to yield. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Notice that there's the wills involved here. Don't let sin reign anymore. Don't be deceived by the sin that dwells within you. You need to fight back and say, that's not true. This is what God says of me now. This is who I am before God. He's declared it to be so. Therefore, obviously, points back to verse 11 and said, explains what the verse means practically. The only way sin can dominate the believer is if the believer allows it. You open a door and you invite it in and you indulge in the sin. Because the power of sin has been broken once for all at the cross. It no longer holds the believer as slaves the way it once did pre-salvation. The believer has a totally and radically different relationship to sin now, because just as 6:6 says, we are no longer slaves to sin, and 6:7 says, we've now been freed from sin, and therefore believers no longer obey its lusts. This is wonderful. Reckon this fact to be true, and then that leads to yielding. To yielding. No, reckon the fact to be true, and now you yield. What do you yield? Verse 13 says very plainly, and do not go on presenting or yielding the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Yield yourselves to God. He teaches the way in which sin works, even as he teaches us that it need not work that way in a believer any longer. Because we know the truth of our having died with Christ, and because we consider it to be true, we reckon it to be so, the believer does not go on presenting the members of their body to sin. Because when the believer does so, they're giving over their eyes and their mouths and their hands and their feet, the members of their body, to be instruments of unrighteousness. Don't do that anymore. That's exactly how the unbeliever lived every day of their lives. As slaves to sin. Sin uses the members of their body to fulfill its lusts. The eyes look at what they should not look at. The mouth speaks lies and gossips and slanders. The hands steal, and the feet carry them to places that they should not commit sin and go to in unrighteousness. Isn't that the way that you were before you trusted Christ? I was. The unbeliever hardly puts up a fight. And even if they do, it doesn't last long. I can't tell you how many times I tried to stop doing some of the stuff that I was doing before I was a believer, only to start doing it again after a month, sometimes shorter period of time. Paul presents an opposite response by the believer because they are new in Christ, because they have new desires, desires for righteousness to do what pleases God. The second part of verse 13 says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. No longer spiritually dead, Romans 12:1 gives the same call. Now the believer is a new relationship with God, being spiritually alive. Alive and in a different relationship to sin altogether. No longer dead in trespasses and sin, but born again. Born again. With a new heart, a new set of affections, and a new will. And in all that newness, the believer willingly and intentionally, big word. I was talking earlier this morning about how absent volition is in the American mind. We operate by our feelings completely. Advertisements, you know, tweak us a little bit, and we immediately go on our device and buy it because we were drawn to it. We don't think anymore. We emote. We only emote. And that spells hell for the New Testament believer. You don't live by feelings. You live by the truth of God's word. Jesus said it. By every word that proceeds out of his mouth. I don't live by bread alone. Well, we should coin a new phrase. We don't live by emotions alone. Ah, but we do. We do. We feel everything. And we should be thinking. We should be thinking. So that we can present our members, our eyes and our mouths and our hands and our feet, the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. And then we can do that moment by moment. It's called living out our new identity in Christ. Now, verse 14 summarizes, this is kind of the result of the ability to live free from the tyranny of sin. It says very clearly, for sin will not be master over you. When you know, reckon, and yield, believe me, you're living with sin not being a master over you anymore. It doesn't mean you're not going to drop out and sin every once in a while, but you're not going to have it as your master any longer. Sin will not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you're under grace. And there we go back again. As great as the sin is, grace is even greater. We're under grace, and grace will cover over every sin and give us the strength to move forward. So its purpose was and not to break sin's penalty or power. The law was given only to show up sin like a mirror, but it does not have the power to save or redeem. Only grace does. Grace abounded all the more. So know your new identity, reckon it to be utterly true, and start yielding your members to righteousness moment by moment. That's called personal holiness. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. We have the ability to live like that now. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, these truths are stark. They're not hidden. They're right out here in the open for us to see. And yet, false teaching in certain areas has come in and kind of ripped the guts out of the truths and taken away the power of these truths. God, may we just take time to read over this chapter, to be cognizant of the senses that are used, the past tense, the aorist tense of the verbs. And Father, the meaning of sin being that it's the sphere of sin, not individual sins, but the actual atmosphere of sin where it reigns in the life and how that's been broken, Lord. We're forever grateful. Our salvation is so great, and we know just little bits and pieces about it. Father, help us to increase our knowledge of what this salvation that is so great that has been given to us in Christ Jesus actually is. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.